Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll bypass our main passage since we've seen it over and over. And let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Simply means if there is any current sin in your heart, any problems or mental difficulties, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you're teachable. And therefore, concentrate on the Word of God as being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace. We thank you that you have bestowed it upon us through the work of your Son and have revealed it to us through the work of your Spirit, and that you have planned for us since eternity past to provide for us and give to us in spite of the fact that we are fallen and sinners. We thank you for all that you have given. We do ask that through your Word and Spirit that we would accumulate more wisdom concerning your grace. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage, Romans 5:20, says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace superabounded, huper paraseo, super duper abounded all the more." So far we have looked at three motives for superabounding grace, and so we're on our fourth. The fourth motive for superabounding grace is that the church completes or is the fullness of Christ. And this is in Ephesians 1:23, but to get the context of the passage, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart," and this is Paul's prayer, a very famous prayer in Ephesians 1, "and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." So that is a confident expectation of the realization of your election in Christ, which he's already mentioned in Ephesians 1:4. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" This is the very inheritance that has been given to Christ, which he has given, not split up with us, but given to us, the same we are co-heirs or fellow heirs, meaning that we receive the same as Christ received. And so what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so we have a heart, the eyes of the heart being enlightened to what? To know what it is to have confidence in the election that I have in Christ, to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is, and to know the surpassing greatness of his power all towards me. So those are three things that are foundational to any church age believer, to absolutely know those things and to live in those things. And so he said, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ." So God the Father brought this about in the person of Christ. When? Not on the cross, but after. On the cross is being judged for the sins of the world, but it is his resurrection that actually starts the life, the resurrected life. And of course, the resurrected life is all these things that he has just mentioned. The election, the power, and the inheritance. All are Christ's at his resurrection, and all have been given to the believer at his resurrection, which is when you were born again. And so, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And of course, we're seated with him, as Paul's going to say in Ephesians 2:6. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as I mentioned last night, there's not really explanation here or a detailed explanation as to what it means to be the fullness of him. But we do know the word, pleroma. It's the same word. It's the word pleroo. You've heard these words, be filled with the Spirit. Pleroo is the verb. Pleroma is the noun, and the noun means to be full. It means to be filled up. In ancient Greek, it meant, you know, the difference between an empty vessel and a full vessel. It means to be filled up. And so it means to fill up a deficiency or fill up and to influence and so on. And here it reveals that his body, which is the church, is the fullness of him. And when something's not greatly, especially something as profound as this, it's very profound to say that the church is the fullness of Christ, as if he's incomplete without us. But in fact, he is. And not as deity, in his humanity. And it's not that he needs us. On the contrary, we need him. He doesn't need us. But he does display through us all these things that Paul has prayed in Ephesians 1:18 through 20. So, in my estimation, I've read many commentaries on this, and I just love it. I love the fact it says, in turn, he fills all in all, which is, you know, theologians don't argue over these things, that he fills all things, that he fills the church, that he fills the world with his grace. But the fact that we're the fullness of him is debated a bit, and sometimes wrongly. I think theologians get pretty dry with their categorization. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge and I have the gift of prophecy and I know all things, but I don't have love, he said, you're useless. And the Word of God is not to be dry to us. Yes, it is academic, and yes, we learn it academically. But the Word of God, being alive and powerful, is supposed to warm your heart and give you life. And that is far beyond what many dry theologians have done. I would say Paul's not a theologian. Paul's an evangelist. Paul's an apostle. And Paul's desire is the conversion of the heart into accordance with God's will. And when you read, as Paul writes, and same with Peter and John, there's life in it. There's vigor in it. You can tell, you can almost read his excitement as he writes it. And that's what it should be. The Word of God to us should be alive and not something dry and stagnant. And so when we look at this, if we're the fullness of him, then we have to look at our relationship to him. And then I think it becomes quite clear. First, and there's going to be many examples of this, a king without a bride is not complete. And the church is his bride. And I mean a king without a queen. We are his bride. And if he is a husband and he doesn't have a bride, well then again, he can say he's the greatest husband in the world, and he is. But the display, when the church is... Now, the individual mature believers are a wonderful display of what his husbandry really means. And a mature believer who has peace, who has rest, who has love, who has tranquility, who has joy... despite circumstances, has tremendous relaxed mental attitude, reveals the quality of his husbandry. But at the great genuflex, when the church is all resurrected at the rapture, it will be revealed by sight to all who see it. And that will be all angels and eventually many, many of humankind. Certainly the resurrected Old Testament saints will see it as well. And that is the church together as his bride, all in resurrection body, all dressed white and clean, all perfected in him. And none of us deserved any of it, from the least believer to the greatest. So, again, the king with a bride is complete. As I would mention again, this in no way indicates that Christ needs us. For on the contrary, it is us who needs him. But it does indicate, for example, that a Savior is fulfilled when someone is saved. If I say there's no believer, say Christ died for the sins of the whole world and nobody believed in him, not one person on planet Earth. Was he the Savior? Yeah. But when we see the host, his host, not angels, but his bride, saved eternally in heaven, as well as his nation Israel, all resurrected and saved forever, it reveals his perfection as Savior. I mean, it reveals what he is as Savior. And so, again, to be a Savior, but no one is saved, is incomplete. A vine is fulfilled by a harvest, a grapevine. Yet the fruit completely depends on the vine, not the branches. If the branches laying on the ground do nothing, the branches have to be abiding in the vine. The vine could be fantastic and healthy, but if there are no branches, there's no fruit. But it is the vine that gives the branches value. and the branches do not contribute to the vine. You know, the nutrients flow up the vine down the branches and the doesn't reverse flow. You know, it's not the branches that give life to the vine, it's vice versa. So again, we don't contribute to him. He contributes everything to us. And our fruit production is a manifestation of what a wonderful vine he is. The Father is the vine dresser and Christ is the vine. And they're both perfect and spectacular and need no one. But the wine that they make together would be the fullness of their perfection and a direct proof of their love and grace. Now, no human earth or human or earthly analogy is perfect because all humans and all the earth is finite and flawed. But they help us to visualize something infinite and full of amazing grace. The church is the fullness of him. He is the head and we're the body. He fills the church. Again, the head fills the body. We simply accept this by faith. And that's why when I see these things that are so profound and not explained in great detail, it's almost as God is saying, I don't want to go into detail about this. I mean, if he did, he would have. And to just take this simple statement and put your faith in it and let it bring great joy to your heart, that Jesus Christ is incomplete without you, without me. And that is wonderful. Does it mean he needs us? No. But every member of the body has been called and elected since eternity past. God knows all of us, knows the very hair of your head, and to each of us we have a place in that body which would be incomplete if anyone were missing. So we continue with what we are in analogy. Just a few more. A king of kings without a royal family is not complete, and the church is his royal family. If he receives the title King of Kings and there are no kings, well, then he's alone. And therefore, a king without a kingdom, still, he can be the greatest king ever, but it is the manifestation of his kingdom that shows that. You know, when we sat down in the beginning of our nation and, you know, we sat down the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, we got the government moving and allowed the free markets to work, if we didn't prosper like we did, and become as strong as we did, and as wise as people would in entrepreneurship and all of that, then, yeah, people could look at the document, the Constitution, or the Declaration and say, yeah, they're great. But it is actually the manifestation of their working in a nation of free people who are, you know, they're governed by their consent and that they're given the freedom in a free market to operate in freedom. That reveals our prosperity is a stamp of proof on those documents that they do actually work and they're timeless. A king who wishes to represent himself but has no ambassadors is not complete. We are his earthly witnesses. If Christ says, no, I need my gospel to spread throughout the world and there's no one to spread it, well, then he's incomplete. Again, he doesn't need us. If none of us wanted to do that, he'd find a way, of course. He said to the Pharisees who told his disciples to stop saying what they were saying, he said, well, if they didn't say it, the rocks would. Because the truth is the truth, it will be proclaimed. And so we have the privilege of being witnesses to him and the opportunity to. And so, again, if he wants to represent himself, and he certainly does, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation in 1 Corinthians 5. And so we are his earthly witnesses, and he is complete with his ambassadors. A gracious king who desires to give gifts but is not recipients is not complete. The church, again, is co-heir with Christ. And with every relationship of us to him and everything that he is, we could go on and on. The high priest, I mentioned that last night. The high priest is not really a high priest unless he has priests under his authority. A king without a kingdom is alone, and no one receives the benefits of his rule. He's said to be the cornerstone that brings two walls together, Jew and Gentile together. What if you have just a cornerstone and there's no building? It might be the greatest cornerstone ever, hewn just perfectly as a perfect cornerstone. But what makes it manifest itself as the perfect cornerstone is the perfect building that is built around it. Same thing with a foundation. He is the foundation. Christ is our foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. And a foundation alone without a building does not reveal the strength of that foundation. So Christ is perfect and victorious as all of these things, and the church is the manifestation of that perfection and victory. And make no mistake, he has called you to reveal that. Now, a lot of believers don't, but that doesn't mean he hasn't called every one of us to reveal these things that he is. And so he fills us, and it says that clearly, that we have the fullness of Christ. That's in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, that we have the fullness of Christ and that we actually complete him. So we would say, again, what amazing grace is implied when it is stated that Christ is not complete without his church, and therefore he is not complete without you. This gives value to you, value to not your flesh and who you are, but value to the things that God has given you. And they, believe me, they are wholly intricate with your personality, who you are, your volition. None of those things are going away. When we go to heaven, we don't become robots. Your volition, your personality, all of it is intact, just without sin. Look at Ephesians 1:22 again. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now he fills all in all, and so the church has received his fullness. In John 1:16 through 17, and notice where this fullness comes from, by means of grace. John 1:16 and 17, for his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now when we look at grace, we look again at inheritance, what is given, what is freely given by Christ to his bride, to his church. And it's, again, we have Paul writing super abounding grace. We have other passages that say abundant grace. in Ephesians 1, it says that grace was lavished upon us. That's the same word without the huper in front. It's parasuo. And here we have the Apostle John just saying grace on grace. Right? Not just grace, but it piled up. So it's like the windows of heaven have opened and pouring into your lap of the tremendous blessings of God that overflow. There's more, and there's more. And by the way, that brings up a great point, that if you want to do the best that you can for those that you love, is to grow up in this grace, because it's super abundant, and it will overflow to their lives as well, and that we call blessing by association. For of the again, John 1:16 and 17, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 through 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, made full. That's the Greek verb pleroo. It's the same verb that's used for the filling of the Spirit. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So, it's a relationship, is it not, between the king and his kings, between the high priest and his priests, between the husband and his bride, between the cornerstone and the wall, the stones that are in the wall. And this is a tremendous honor and privilege that we have. And therefore, we should always, we get our eyes off of him. We get our eyes off of this stuff. As Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to these things. And you know what it is like to turn, get your eyes off of this and get your eyes on yourself. And get your eyes on your surroundings. And then you say, I'm this. It doesn't look like it. Right? Why? Because you're looking at the wrong thing. Your peace, that is detrimental to the peace of any believer, is to get his eyes on himself and to get his eyes on his environment or his surroundings. We are to keep our eyes solely on this. Now, it's also stated, the mature believer will be filled up with all the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. And this is an experience. So look at Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and we have Paul praying, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So we have, a sort of dichotomy here between what God says you are and what He wants you to walk in. It's the same thing as all those pairings we've already seen that I mentioned from time to time. That we are righteous, but God calls us to walk in righteousness. That we are, and another one's here in verse 17, that it says, the Bible says that we are clothed with Christ, every believer. But then He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is another one. Be clothed with Christ, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are clothed with Christ. But in verse 17, Christ indwells us. And in verse 17, He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There is a what you are and what you experience as that. Eyes set on the things of the flesh, the world, eyes on myself and the world and my surroundings makes me not live as what I am as a new creature. And it makes me search for the old things, the old lang syne of the old husband who has been divorced from me in death. And we have the same thing here. We are filled up with the fullness of Christ. So back here, right there. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And you have been made complete. That's all believers. And there He says here, be filled up with all the fullness of God. It's what you are, and God says, now I want you to experience it. In your life, in your walk. So through faith, applying what this is in my life. Now, how do I apply it? Simply, I apply it by looking at myself in terms of this, and not what the flesh is, but in terms of this, to be absolutely, completely convinced and have faith that I am this. And if I am, I will walk accordingly. No, you are what you think. The Bible states, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And if we think this and believe this, we will walk in it. Look at Ephesians 4:11. Again, stating that the mature believer will, I should have put really, be experiencing being filled up with all the fullness of God in Christ. Ephesians 4:11, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Same word there, pleroma. Well, same word used over and over again. And so again, this is a mature man, a mature believer who has attained in faith an understanding of who he is in Christ, God's plan for his life, and so on. And he has chosen willingly to follow that plan. He has willingly said, I will follow the orders of my Father and submit his will to the Father's will. Never being faultless, of course. No one is sinless, but he has a willingness to do so. That is maturity in my book. And so with that, there is a fullness experienced in life. I'm full of Christ. I am filled with him. I'm full. I am filled. It states again in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, but this is the experience of it in life, walking as one who is filled with Christ. The church is the fullness of him in that she is the recipient of all he gives and shares as his bride, his body, and his witness on the earth. And so with us completed is his kingship, his victory, his witness, his body. The head without a body is incomplete, but with the body, that we are complete, and he is as well. What a wonderful, wonderful, and amazing grace relationship. Well, you earned all, you did all this. I have believers, you know, the more you study this, you see this over and over again. I mean, I've been through the book of Ephesians a number of times. And this isn't old to me. It's new to me. It's new in this angle that I'm looking at it. And how could someone fall into legalism? If they knew this, they wouldn't. I mean, legalism isn't an option to the one who has come to an understanding how grace is really irresistible. Once seen, it's irresistible. Once experienced, the believer will settle for nothing less. To have experienced what it is to walk in the grace of God and to receive from Him and have joy, that experience of joy in your heart over just the simple fact that God has given you these things. He settles for nothing less. And so it really tossed legalism and the imprisonment of believers under the law and so on. And so we continue. A fifth motive, and the final one we're going to look at for the superabounding grace of God, is that the redeemed are to be exhibits of the glory of His grace forever. Glory. He is glory. Now, He's glorified. He is glory. Glory really speaks of His essence. And He shares that with us. And that sharing of glory is a manifestation or an exhibition of His grace forever. You know, when angels a billion years from now watch you in heaven, they're still going to shake their heads and go, that is unbelievable. They were alive during the rebellion. See, once the rebellion's over, it's over. It's like, you know, we talk about, the Revolutionary War, or we talk about World War II. We talk about it in a way that it's over. And, you know, and in heaven, it won't ever, ever happen again. Current events in Europe right now smell of another conflict in Europe. It could be. But anyway, when the rebellion's done, it's done in heaven. And never to ever happen again. And the angels, who the elect angels, really not involved in it like we are. I mean, their fight, whatever it was, which is not exhibited to us in the Bible, is long, long, long ago. But the whole conflict was settled through Christ in His humanity. He never became an angel. He only became a man. And so, by means of that, they will marvel at us in that you were in this, you were a sinner, you were an enemy of God, you hated God, you were ignorant of God, and this is what God made you. While we were His enemies, He made us alive in Christ. Because we did what? We had faith. That's it. We didn't do anything. We just believed it. And then afterwards, what did we do? Well, we learned the Word of God. And we believed it. No effort on our part. We just believed it. And God was able, because of our belief, to work through us. And fruit was produced. And angels are going to be like, you really? Why wasn't I born a man? You know, there's no jealousy in heaven, I'm sure. I know. I'm not sure. I'm very sure, because it's a sin. But, yeah, they're going to marvel at us. And that's what God wants to exhibit. Now, for most believers, they're not going to exhibit it until then. But God has given us, and has commanded all of us, the very real privilege and honor of revealing this glory now in our own lives through our own walk in this grace. In God's peace. Now, in the midst of the war, in the midst of the place where there is opposition all around. And so that is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And that's why it's rewarded. You know, the believers who don't receive all of their inheritance because they have ignored it or they are apathetic towards it, they're going to be look marvelous and be wonderfully rewarded for all time in heaven. But there are specific special rewards reserved for those who in time, who have actually taken that leap of faith and said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. So Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. Resurrection life. And seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that, and whenever you see that phrase, in order that, or sometimes just the word that, it means purpose. A purpose. In ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's just poetic. But you know what? It also is simplistic. It's very simplistic. You know, it Whereas, you know, the theologian doesn't have to break this up, and we do. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with theologians. I'm not picking on them, but some of them make me like, bleh. You know, they're so dry. I think many, many people out there who have written volumes and volumes, and I'm not talking about anybody that we know personally. I mean, our pastors that have raised us up in the past, my pastor, Pastor Thiem, Ben, all of them have had, you know, life and vigor in their messages, and they brought that out from the Word of God. But there are some people that I have, that I have the privilege of reading, that I think they've got 12 theological degrees, and the Word of God hasn't changed their heart at all. They have all knowledge, but they have never experienced the love of God, because you can see it in their writing. It's anyway, I'm like judging people I don't even know. I don't know. I just don't like the dryness of it. I like it to be alive, as all of us should. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Notice every time we've seen the word grace in our recent study, it has grace upon grace, abounding grace, superabounding grace, grace lavished upon us, and here we have surpassing riches of his grace. In kindness. Well, what is kindness? Well, it involves the word mercy. As we didn't, was only one thing we really deserve from God, and that is judgment, and he put that upon his son. So that's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of us as our priesthood, a nation of priests, actually a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness, that's death, sin, the reigning of sin and death, into his marvelous life, light, which is life and peace. And so, again, the high priest has called his priests to represent him here on earth. And for many of them, they're not going to do it until they were in resurrection body in heaven. And they will at that time. It's going to go on forever and ever, us being witnesses of his amazing glory. This doesn't end, ever. It's just the conflict is over. But now, in the midst of the conflict, we have been called by our high priest, we, the priests, the kingdom of priests, to proclaim the excellencies of him. This goes far beyond what your words do, and the words are definitely included, but it is a witness of your transformation. You know, your transformation from darkness to light, and the light that you walk in. And I personally believe it is the witness of the life is far greater than the witness of the words, although both go hand in hand. The witness of the word without the witness of the life, it brings discredits a person's words. That's what we call antinomianism. So, God's supreme motive is nothing less than his purpose to demonstrate before all intelligences, which are principalities and powers, celestial beings and terrestrial beings. Not extraterrestrial beings. Terrestrial beings, that's just us on earth. That's just T, not E-T. The exceeding riches of his grace, and you are the chosen vehicle by which he has purposed to reveal it. It's just astounding. That is grace. Again, God's supreme motive is nothing less than his purpose to demonstrate before all intelligences. So principalities and powers would mean the angelic, really. Both those terms are together used for fallen angels, as we saw last night. They have tried to establish their own government and rulership independent of God. And that God has given us all of these things while we're dependent on him is a huge difference. Celestial beings, of course, meaning angels, all angels, and terrestrial beings, meaning all mankind. The exceeding riches of his grace, he has purposed to reveal that. And so, you know, this is God, right? He can choose a billion different ways in which to reveal his grace. That he has chosen you and me. And that is quite an honor. And it is the ultimate honor, really. I mean, if you really think about it, this is the ultimate honor of all time, to be chosen to reveal in this conflict, in this war, his surpassing riches, the surpassing riches of his grace to the world. And so if I don't walk in grace, there's no way I'm revealing it. I can say it all I want. I can pass out Bible tracts. I can stand on the corner with a sandwich board, ringing a bell, shouting out, you know, gospel passages or whatever. But there is truly in the life, the one who has drunk of the riches of God's grace and walks in them is the one that truly God uses. And by the way, again, I would mention in Ephesians 2:10, we don't even have to look for these works of fruit to produce, that God has already predestined these works so that we should walk in them. We just have to learn, have our souls, our minds, our hearts conformed, transformed into harmony or in fellowship with who we are in position. Old man is dead, crucified, gone. And we are new creatures in Christ. This God will do by means of that gracious thing which he does through Christ. I say thing, I should say things, because again, they're endless. All intelligences will know the depth of sin and the hopeless estate of the lost. They will in turn behold men redeemed and saved from that estate appear in the highest glory, in resurrection body, just like Christ. This transformation will measure and demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace. We have the opportunity to do this in time, or we can wait for eternity. And the greatest honor is for those who choose to do it now. And I chose that sentence because I remembered the song. It's one of George's songs that we have sung several times. The greatest honor is reserved for those who choose to do this now. With the confidence and courage. Now, I got to do this with confidence and courage because, as we've noted several times, that I'm going to meet opposition. The world hated him first. They're going to hate us. People are going to oppose you, and certainly the principalities and powers are going to oppose you. I love 1 Peter 4:12. And don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has appeared in your life, as if some strange thing were happening to you. And Peter goes on to say, you should have exultation at this, because this means that you are walking in grace if you are getting such opposition. Now, our opposition isn't going to be like Christ. It's minuscule compared to his opposition, but we will receive it within ourselves, from our flesh, and from without, from the world system and the kingdom of darkness. And I have to meet that with confidence and courage. And that confidence and courage comes from grace. What has God made me? What has God given me? And your faith in that, your faith in being the person that you are in the resurrected Christ, in union with him, seated with him as a new creature in Christ, indwelt by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would have confidence before anything. So why don't we? Well, we're sinners, but why don't we? I remembered something today that I was having dinner with Pastor Bob several years ago up in his office. He had an office above the church. It was really a house, kind of. It was an apartment. And we were sitting there having dinner, and I was, you know, as I at that time, distressed by several things. And we were talking, and I said, you know, I just don't understand grace. And he didn't even pick up his eyes to look at me. He just said, you will. And he said it quickly. And it was amazing to me because I was like, well, at the time, I'm like, gee, thanks. You know, I wanted him to explain it to me. But he knew from his own experience that it was worthless for him to try to explain it to me, and that I just had to be patient and keep learning the Word of God. And this time around in this study, I understand it even more. And this gives me confidence that I'm going to understand it more the next time around, and more and more. And that gives confidence. So why do we doubt at times? Why are we distraught at times? Why do we worry and get anxious and self-absorbed at times? It's because we're sinners. And also because we just haven't had this transformed enough into conformity with who we are in him. But when this is transformed, the soul, I have to remember, people are listening, but that's what I have to say. So I'm pointing to my head. When this is transformed into conformity with his will, which is perfect and good and acceptable, Romans 12:1-2, then this grace will flow easily through us. And that's why God's not in a rush with you. That's why he knows the perfect timing of when you need to go through this and go through that and go through the other thing, although we don't agree with his timing all the time. And then God will bring us. He is faithfully going to bring us to that place. All we need to do is be positive. We just need to be willing and not apathetic and not opposing him. In our pride, in our flesh, we oppose. But when you recognize that and change it, as you guys do, as I do, isn't it? It's really fun to afterwards. I hope you get to a point where you enjoy. I'm starting to enjoy it a little bit more. Not my sins, but I look back and I go, wow, you're stupid. And that, what was that stupidity? It was my flesh. I danced with the old husband again, you know, and I let it happen. But so be it. That guy is crucified. He's buried. He's divorced from me. So no guilt, no condemnation. Just move on. Go to Isaiah 6, please. I thought of this. We were here when we studied angels in this doctrine that is 302 hours now. I thought of this immediately when I started to think about this confidence and courage. Because Isaiah didn't have it. But when he came to the understanding of something, he did. And between verses 1 through 8, which Isaiah writes, which we don't know. I mean, this might have been many months or years or whenever this transpired. But in the quick verses, we see some amazing transformation in his life. He writes, Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at his voice, at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And the whole temple shakes at the proclamation of his holiness. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, a sinner. I live among people with unclean lips. We're all sinners, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Now, when I'm put before him, I shrink, like Isaiah says. And what do I see? Well, I see his holiness, and holiness means that God is separate from, you know, it's almost analogous to the Jews at Sinai. You know, the mountain trembled when God spoke, and there was the cloud and the lightning, and they were afraid, and they saw, you know, when you see the holiness of God, if you see this as Isaiah does, you immediately go, wow, I'm just awful. I mean, I'm not even close. And so he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But then something happens. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now, the altar and these sacrifices, Mosaic law, is fully in effect for a long time. This coal is from the altar that where the animal was sacrificed. So this is a representation of the death of Christ for the sins of the world. All right. And so what is he going to do with that? He takes the coal. He doesn't touch it himself. He takes it with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And, of course, the seraphim is teaching Isaiah to look forward to the coming time when the true Messiah is sacrificed, and that God has withheld all sin of the Old Testament saints until that time. So their sins were forgiven and covered while God withheld them in a certain account, if you will, and then poured them onto Christ in the future. And so when Isaiah then sees, oh, okay, I'm completely forgiven. My lips are completely clean through my Savior. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here I am, send me." drastic change because he understood something. He understood his position. I'm forgiven. He went from, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm ruined, I can't do anything for a holy God, to one who's actually eagerly volunteering to be sent by God. That's grace, right? What transformed him is grace. The gift of salvation and forgiveness. Paul, the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Short, pointy nose, squeaky voice. And this grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, God's grace wasn't vain, meaning that I didn't ignore it. I wasn't apathetic towards it. I drank of it. And from it, I worked. But it wasn't me alone. Is Paul working? Of course he is. He's the one who's going all over the Roman Empire starting churches and teaching the word and putting his life in danger to teach the word of God. But he says here, it's not me alone. It's the grace of God with me. This gave Paul God's grace, meaning gifts from God to Paul, gave him confidence and courage. Absolutely. So the supreme purpose of God is to be realized through the salvation of men by grace alone. So fully does that supreme purpose now dominate the divine undertakings in the universe that everything in heaven and on earth is contributing solely to that end. What end? The salvation of men by grace alone. Now, when I say salvation, I mean salvation from your sins and eternal life at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. But that word salvation, sozo, being saved in the Greek, refers to the rest of our lives as well. It's a word that means deliverance. Deliverance from the rulership of my sin nature. Deliverance from the slavery to the cosmic system. Deliverance from worry, doubt, fear. Deliverance from the slavery to the reigning of death and sin. To gain the realization of this supreme purpose, the church age was inserted. Continues from the death of Christ to his coming again, on to the rapture of the church. And so we have in the church age centuries and centuries of struggle. And every one of these years, every one of these centuries, decades and centuries, reveal man. And now in the church age is really quite different. It starts at God's perfect time. You know, that's why he calls it the fullness of time. And you have the Roman Empire and the great increase of man's ability to have government, a great increase of man's, you know, with the Greeks actually were the first to actually write down and make real a government that was representative of the people and not just a king monarch. You know, this is, they're the first to actually pull that together. The Romans did it too with the Senate and so on. And moving on through history, we see that man grows and he gets wiser and knowledge increases in himself and about himself and his governments and so on, increases rapidly in the church age. And that's what Prophet Daniel prophesied. He said that knowledge will increase. And it sure has. I mean, it's skyrocketed. And in all of that, mankind has done these amazing things. All kinds of stuff. And all of it, God says, is a dunghill. You know, he has given us the ability to increase in intellect and has shown in all that intellect that all you guys do is screw it up. Time after time after time. The Roman Empire starts with this little town that they called Rome with a few people. It grows into this magnificent empire. People said this thing is going to go on forever. Then it broke apart to the east and the west. And then in a few hundred years, Rome was empty. There was nothing but empty buildings that were ghosts of what they used to be. People that had to leave the city. It fell in ruins. You know, we go to the if you visited the Colosseum, I would love to visit the Colosseum. I'd love to go to Rome. But in the pictures of it I've seen, and I've known people who've seen it, they look at it and they go, that's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing. But it's fallen apart, isn't it? It already has. It decays. Like I mentioned last night, we had this wonderful increase in philosophy and in science and industrial revolution, and then we all kill each other in World War I. And then we create a League of Nations to make sure it doesn't happen again, and it happens again in World War II. And then so they make the UN. There's a great organization. Let's just put a bunch of real intellectual people in a building in a beautiful city and give them gobs of money. And they'll make us, they'll protect us and do everything right. It's a testimony to God, to man's corruption and pride. That's all it is. And it's done nothing. It's done absolutely nothing. The only thing you ever read about the UN ever doing is shipping food and water to places that are ravaged by war. Because they can't stop it. They never have. They're good for running water and some food. The long centuries of human struggle in the church age were decreed for the one purpose of revealing that all-sufficient grace of God and the insufficiency of man. The church age is the fullness of times, as he calls it, and it is the revealing of the manifold wisdom of God. So what is unique about the church age other than the church? And that the members of the church are indwelt and by Christ and in union with Christ. That's so unique. It never happened before. But what else is unique about the church age? Centuries and centuries of tremendous struggle that have all revealed the insufficiency of man. And no vision of any human being less than this will prove sufficient for reigning in life. Men who believe that there's something good in man and that he can accomplish good things, they never rely on the grace of God, right? I mean, you can't have both. You can't say there's something good about my flesh and rely completely on the grace of God. You can't. It's either one or the other. After the Roman Empire was split, the Middle Ages came. You know, everybody kind of went away, and they all made these kind of serfdoms. Roman Catholic Church gained tremendous power. What did the Middle Ages bring? Poverty, war, Black Plague. A third of Europe died. The population, about a third, some places as much as 50%. So then they had, in France, they had the wonderful decision to make the Holy Roman Empire. That was great. It was not holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. And that's awesome that they called it the Holy Roman Empire. It wasn't any of those things. It limped along, and conflict ensued. There's 100 years war during that. 100 years of war between England and France and Germany. But then, you know, it comes the Renaissance and the Industrial Revolution, as I've said. All utter failures. Over and over and over. You know, in 5 minutes I've given you 2,000 years of history. But, I mean, we don't have to go into detail. The thing is, in any detail of any era that you study, there is monumental failure by most. And there's always, though, in every generation, there are a few, there are some, who become witnesses of God's grace to mankind. In every generation there are. And most of them are not recorded in history books. We won't know them until we get to heaven. And some of them are. But man is blind. That's why Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Excuse me. Because man doesn't see far off. What does man think about himself and his future? Well, the world's moving along by mere chance, isn't it? Evolution, baby. We're just waiting to improve. We'll wait long enough, we're going to evolve into something more than we are. You're right. Many believe that we'll get smart enough to actually fix all our problems. A lot of politicians, whether they believe it or not, they sell that. Eyes that are thus blinded see nothing of the glory of God and the glory of heaven. Minds that are darkened see nothing of the supreme purpose of God. And in our great failure, that God, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And while sin has completely increased amongst mankind, I'm saying anybody's more of a sinner than they used to be. I'm just saying that the more God revealed himself, the more man opposed that revelation. So you have, you know, the time up until Moses, man's a sinner and does all the things that anybody has ever done. But the law wasn't written yet. So God reveals himself in the law. We break that. God reveals himself more in prophecy after Moses. Man rejects that. Jesus Christ comes to the earth. Man rejects him. The New Testament is written and grace is revealed through the church. Man says, no, I don't want it. Now we have in our country people being told that they can't even have Bible verses with them when they're in school, or they can't carry Bibles. And it's all over. I see it in the news all the time. Darkened minds who do not see the grace of God. But when this age is over, when this age is consummated, and I mean with the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, but then at his second coming, he doesn't come meekly like he did the first time, kind of in secret he came the first time. He doesn't do that the second time. The second time he says, you will know when I come the second time, because it's going to flash like lightning from the east to the west. And he comes and he lands at a place called Basra, and he is going to kick some butt. And he's going to be very overt about that. And who returns with him? All the church's saints. In what? Resurrection body? Even riding horses. Resurrection horses. That's awesome. Right? All the earth is going to see him return with his bride. And then there will be no question to anybody that the grace of God is all sufficient. I mean, there's no question whether people believe in him or they don't, and many won't still. Even during the millennial reign when he is here on earth, many won't believe in him. They'll still reject him. But you cannot say when you see the redeemed us in resurrection body that we earned or deserved any of this. And therefore, when it is consummated, it will be clearly seen by all beings in heaven and on earth that these centuries that have been going on with the failure of man, have been designed for no other reason but to reveal the grace of God. God didn't make the failure happen. He has just opened up a stage and given man free will. That's all he needs to do. We'll screw it up fine on our own. It reminded me of the story of Cinderella, actually. Cinderella is a common girl. Right? And of course, she's picked on by her stepsisters and all of that, and they're portrayed as being all ugly and such. But what makes Cinderella, in the end, the envy of the town, and she turns from rags to beauty? But let's forget the fairy godmother and all that nonsense, all right? But what makes her beautiful? And it's the prince. If the prince doesn't intervene and go find her, then she squalors away the rest of her life in obscurity and in poverty and in rags. But the prince went to get her, and he got her and he made her into something that was beautiful. And so her beauty is really a reflection of the honor and the integrity and the manliness of her prince, of her husband. And that's why we're the fullness of him. You know, in all this, we're asked to reveal this, and we don't have to look beautiful overtly. Thank God. Yeah, you guys do, but, you know, that's my false humility. Whatever. We don't have to look beautiful overtly, but by walking in the grace of God, that we have lives that are beautiful. And God is going to choose the areas by which you reveal that. Now, other people, the grace of God is irresistible, but only to those who actually have eyes to see it. And those eyes come by faith, of course. She actually adorns the prince. You know, it's amazing to see a beautiful princess. And you know, there's no real royalty anymore, but it's back in ages, it was tremendously wonderful to see. I have no doubt that in ages to come, what we might call billions of years from now, that there will be angels who will look at you and me and with awe and wonder and say to each other, there are two saints. They were on earth in the times of the rebellion. They were dead in trespasses and sin. They were ungodly sinners and the enemies of God. But he loved them. And we're going to go into this too. We have grace because of God's love. It's a manifestation of his love. They were ungodly sinners and enemies of God, but he loved them when they were like that. Think of that. How marvelous is his love and how great his excellence. How free his grace. He did all of that for them. And again, we don't have to wait till that time to be that, to reveal that. We can now in time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and the honor by which you've bestowed upon us to be your witnesses of your Son here on this earth. May we do so with vigor, and may you continue to teach us and empower us how to do it and do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.